of you. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. We are journeying together, as you probably know, through 2 Corinthians. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at the last half, roughly, of this chapter, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. As you're turning, I want to remind you of last time that we were together. Paul is giving us, in God's Word, the assurance of the resurrection. That we live as he was a tent maker. He compared our bodies, our human bodies, as a tent, or to a tent. That it's temporary, and we are longing for, even groaning for, the Scripture uses the word, a permanent dwelling place, and that is heaven. And God has prepared us for this very thing. But in the meantime, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And in walking by faith, the things that we can't see are the things that are eternal, and Paul argues that really matter. That's what really matters. And so he kind of sums this up in verse 9 by saying, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. So that's the goal, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. What does that look like, Paul? What would that look like in our lives? And so what Paul does in the verses we're looking at today is he fleshes that out in part. And he continues in chapter 6, but for our passage today, he begins to flesh out what that looks like to walk by faith, not by sight, to live a life that has an aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so let's pick it up, if you would. I trust you're there by now. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read through verse 21. God's Word begins here by saying, knowing, therefore, the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, I hope you have a bulletin, but if you don't, that's okay. But if you do, you'll notice there's four main points I want to give to you this morning from this passage. The title of the sermon is Ambassadors for Christ. We'll come back to the word ambassador in a little bit, but that's the overarching theme of this passage. We are, as Christians, ambassadors for Christ. Four points I want to give you just follows really the verses 11 through through 21. Now, you might be looking in your bulletin and you think, well, maybe Barry or the secretary messed up and put the same thing twice. But that's on purpose. It's not the same thing. You will find there are two different truths, two different actions that compel us. And so we're going to take a look this morning. So I want you to notice in verse 11, this gives us our first point this morning. And that is the terror, and I'm using the New King James Version. Your version may say the fear. So you could interchange those two words. Terror sounds worse, so I would rather use that. The terror of the Lord, or the terror of Christ, compels us. So that's point number one. The terror of Christ compels us. Now, your Bible may say, your translation may say, constrains or constraineth us. And that's probably actually a better translation of the word here. The word compel means to hold together, to constrain, to keep in line, to hem in, to hold fast. Now, I use that word because it shows up first implicitly and then secondly implicitly, because in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that's what's compelling Paul. But he also says in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. You see that in verse 14. So, to begin with, the terror of Christ compels us. And that may sound strange to you, because when we use the word fear or terror, it almost always has a negative connotation, a negative meaning. Because our fears or what we're afraid of usually are not good things. And so therefore we associate that word almost always with something bad. And that's understandable. But I want to submit to you this morning another reason that we find this foreign, maybe, as my point number one, is because we don't think about, maybe, or read about, or hear talked about, or preached, or taught the fear of the Lord. We see God as a benevolent Father who is loving and kind and long-suffering and merciful and trustworthy and forgiving and just full of love. And all of that is true and right and good. But God is also wrathful and just and fearsome. Now, why would Paul lead here in verse 11 and say, therefore, the terror of the Lord, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? Well, just hop back with me to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you think the seat of Christ is called a judgment seat? Because Christ is going to do what from it? Judge. And we know this, from the living and the dead will be judged. And we talked about what judgment meant for believers last week, so I won't rehash that. But because Paul knows that God in Christ will judge all peoples, everyone will be judged, the terror of that, the fear of that reality, compels Paul to do what? Run and hide? Congregate together in a huddle inside the church building? That's not what he says, is it? What does he say it compels him to do? Persuade men. So part of Paul's message to people when he has gospel conversations to people is not just that God is loving and will forgive you of your sins and he's kind and just, but that you must run from the judgment of Christ in fear, because there's coming a day that no one will be able to hide. That's why when you read in Revelation and you wonder, it sounds so strange that even the most powerful men on earth, kings and leaders, will cry out for the rocks to fall on them when Christ is returning in judgment. That they see a rock fall crushing them to death as better punishment than what's coming from Jesus Christ. If we would meditate on that on a regular basis, and I say we, I mean me too. If we would think through that long and hard as a Christian on a regular basis, it would compel us too to tell others and persuade others of their need for Jesus. Our need for Christ is great beyond our imagination. Not just because we need forgiveness, but we are shunning hell itself. And I think I can speak for myself, and I think you agree, we still believe in hell here, by the way. There is a hell. It is real. It is eternal. It's hot. It's miserable. It's dark. It's isolated, where there's gnashing of teeth and the worm dies not. People need to be told about hell, don't they? And that God will judge them for their sins, and there's no escape except through Christ. Except through Christ. The Apostle Paul was in awe by the thought of standing before God, so holy, so removed from evil, that in His presence, all that we have done, all of our pride, our arrogance would vanish as we stand speechless before the One in whom we must give an account. Now, I looked up the word persuade, and I found it interesting. It was surprising, actually, of what it means. Now, there's several things it can mean in different parts of the Scripture, but I want to give you some of them. So listen to this. Persuade means to make friends of, to win one's favor, gain one's goodwill, or to seek to win one, strive to please one, to move someone and persuade them to do something, to listen to, obey and yield to trust, to have confidence, to be confident. Nowhere in there, did you hear all those definitions? I know that was a lot. But if you were listening, you noticed nowhere in there was to win an argument. None of the definitions of persuade here means to win an argument, to speak loudly to someone, to prove a point, to list a bunch of scriptures in argument of your stance. It wasn't in there. Matter of fact, the very first definition I read to you is to make friends of, meaning we persuade people who need Jesus by loving them and getting to know them and gaining their trust and being involved in their lives, so that when we give them the good news, which includes really bad news about the wrath and judgment of God, they're willing to listen to us because we have gained their trust by befriending them. Isn't that an interesting definition? Because I wouldn't have thought that. I would have thought persuade would have meant make a good argument, come up with a good conversation piece to think through, and points A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on. And then if I lay all that out and put that in front of someone, then I'll persuade them to come to Christ. That's not what that means here. To make friends of, to win one's favor, to gain one's goodwill, to seek to win one, strive to please one. It's both a labor of love and a passionate urgency that compels Paul and should compel us to proclaim Christ to those who do not yet know Him. That's what it means by when I say the terror of Christ compels us, constrains us, puts us in line, lines us up the path of which God expects a Christian to live while in this tent. See, that's what Paul's doing while we're here. Living by faith, not by sight. Here's what should be happening. Here's what should be going on. First of all, the terror of the Lord should compel you. And then you probably guessed it, the second one is the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. This is point number two. Same vein, same meaning but a different anticipation and from a different angle. So it's not, I love how Paul puts both of these together. It's not a beating over the head with hard scriptures of people that do not know Jesus. But the terror of Christ compels us, while the love of Christ compels us at the same time. These are not two separate compulsions. These are not two separate things that are pushing us forward while we live for Jesus. They're two sides of the same coin. The love of Christ compels us so that if we really love people, then we are willing to speak the truth to them. And the truth sometimes really hard, isn't it? And it's really hard to hear. But the love of Christ should compel us. There is a point here. Sometimes you run across words or phrases in Scripture and you think, I don't really understand what that means. And this is not off the topic because it's in the Scripture, but kind of as a side note. Look at verse 14. If you still have your Bibles open there. It says, for the love of Christ compels us. But then it says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And you read that, or I read that, and I think, well, wait a minute, what's that mean? One died for all, I get that. Christ died for all people. But then it says, then all died. And I'm thinking, well, I don't really know what that means, then all. So I'll try to explain it to you from another person that's better than me. Gresham Machen was a great theologian and apologist from many years back. He explains it this way. Christ died for all, therefore all died, means because Christ was the representative of all when he died, the death that he died on the cross was in itself the death of all. Meaning, the person you were and the sins that you had accomplished, both past, present, and future, were on that cross with Christ. And since Christ was the representative of all, therefore all may have been said to have died there on the cross outside of Jerusalem when Christ died. That will make more sense to you, I hope, when we get to verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, the old, he's a new creature or creation, the old has passed away or has died, and the new has come. This, in verse 14, is describing how the old person dies on the cross with Christ in our place. So let me try to summarize, if I may, with verse 16, these two compulsions, the terror or the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Let me try to put these together. And I think verse 16 does it really well. Let me reread it. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And when you read that, again, I'm asking, well, what does that mean? From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. I mean, how else are we to regard people? I'm human, I have flesh. You're human, you have flesh. It would make sense, doesn't it, to regard each other as flesh, as human beings, doesn't it? This makes sense. So when you read that, Paul says, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. What is he meaning here? And so I think this is a summary of what he's talking about, how the terror and love of Christ compels us. And let me give you an illustration to help us understand what this means. When a watercraft, a ship, a cruise ship, let's say, and God forbid that, or an aircraft, an airplane, God forbid that, goes down, wrecks, crashes, sinks. It's interesting, even in 2022, even in our secular age, when the Coast Guard or the FAA calls in as an official request, what is one of the first questions they ask? Do you know? How many? And do you know what word they use? Almost every time. Souls were on board. Do you ever catch that? Don't you find that odd? Why would they use the word soul? I find that interesting, don't you? Why wouldn't they just say how many people's on board? I understand why they wouldn't say how many passengers are on board, because they need to include the aircraft crew and the pilot or the captain of the ship and so on. But it's interesting, if you listen, when tragedy strikes, something really bad happens. It's interesting that they don't use the word people. They use the word soul. How many souls were on board? How many souls were lost in the wreck? Do you know why? Here's my theory. I tried to look it up, and no one had a good explanation for it. I don't think anyone really wanted to say what it really meant. Here's what I think, and here's why I think they use it. It is in that moment when tragedy strikes, the realization hits home that those people's lives really mattered, and now they're gone. And they're more than just flesh and bones. There resides within each one of those people, no matter how old or young, a living soul. And the realization of what has just happened hits home, even with the most pagan and unbelieving people. It's just embedded in the very language of officials when that happens. I submit to you, this is what Paul is saying. When in our hearts we understand the terror and the love of Christ the way He did, then we don't look at people anymore just as flesh and bones, but their souls in need of a Savior. Do you understand what he's saying here? That's what he means in verse 16. Now, we regard no one any longer just as flesh. That's what he means. That's why we persuade men they need Jesus, because we see them for who they really are. We look past the flesh and bones to the core of their being, their soul, who has an eternal destination that we desire with all our hearts to see them in heaven one day. If we look at people that way, then I would argue that we would have an easier time having hard, sometimes hard, gospel conversations with people in our family, in our friends, our neighborhood circles. Not because we're good at it, not because we have it all together, not because we know what to say, but because the terror and love of Christ compels us, because we see beyond flesh and bones. This is what Paul is saying. We are compelled or constrained, hemmed in, so that not so we can not do anything. That's not what the word means, but rather that we can do things that are more worthwhile. We are kept from doing evil things so that we might do good things. We are kept from doing things that bring death so that we might do things that bring life. May we know the fear and love of Christ in such a way that we're compelled to persuade those around us to come to Christ as Savior and Lord. This seems almost strange to me when I read this, because I realize and I'm convicted in my own heart that I don't take the time first to comprehend the terror and love of Christ. What Paul is saying here, and it's really eye-opening for me, you can't just look at people who are Christians and just say to them, hey, you need to go out and persuade people to come to Jesus. And everybody that's a Christian that's been in church more than 5 minutes knows that's true. That's what we ought to be doing. He's like, well, yeah, preacher, I appreciate that. I don't know that I can do it, but, you know, I appreciate you telling me. That's not where we start, Paul is arguing. Paul is saying we begin with a deep understanding of the terror and love of Jesus. When we grasp that, Then we will go out and see people no longer just in the flesh, Paul's saying. We will see them as souls that need Jesus. That's what compels us. Does that make sense this morning? That's what constrains us to go forward. So if you're not inclined to have gospel conversations and persuade men for Christ, it's not because you need another program or a strategy or a method. I would argue for me and for you, we need to know the terror and love of Christ more. That's what we need. We need to dig into our Bibles more, pray more, get along with God more, and then we would come out of that wanting to see people come to Jesus. That's our root problem as living by faith and not by sight, is we are living in a world that values, and rightly so to some extent, what can be seen. And the Christian life values what cannot be seen. And that is hard to live that way. Because we get caught up, don't we? And distracted by things that we come to believe really matter. Stuff, things, jobs, position, influence, money, so on. And we get caught up in that. Now, we may not admit to it, but we live that way. And when we begin to live that way, what we do is we forget. Not that we need to be evangelistic. Not that we need to be an outreaching church. Not that. No. We forget the terror and love of Christ. That's what we forget. That's what compels us to persuade men. Preacher can't compel you to persuade men. Sunday school teacher can't persuade you to persuade men. It's only the love and terror of Christ. That's what compels us. And so if we're lacking somewhere as a Christian, it is in this area that we're lacking. Knowing and believing and understanding the fear and love of Jesus. That's what compels us. Lord, help me. Lord, help us. And then he says, and this is point number three, union with Christ transforms us. Union with Christ transforms us. Notice verse 17. I'll reread that as well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've heard that. We've seen it on t-shirts, maybe coffee cups. We've heard it taught about, preached on, and so on. But it's amazing when you are going verse by verse through the Bible how well it makes sense. It makes more sense, or at least it does to me. Because if you notice, as we've been reading, Paul has been using a lot of therefores. Did you catch that? And what, when you see the word therefore, what usually it's therefore is because somebody has said something in the previous sentences or paragraph that leads up to what the author is getting ready to say. So he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And then that's why he says in verse 11, knowing that, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he keeps writing, and then he keeps going, and then he comes down to verse 16 and says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh because of the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ. And then right after that, he uses another one. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's reminding us here in the middle of this passage that if anyone is in Christ, and I'll describe that in a moment, and that's what I mean by union. Union with Christ. In Christ. Unity. To be with Him. What does it mean to be in Christ? I'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to recognize that it is here, although you may not and I may not ever fully grasp in our lifetimes until we get to glory, until we see Jesus face to face, we may not can fully comprehend what it means to be in Christ. But we can see the evidence or the evidences of it, or you might say the fruit of it. So you may not can wrap your mind around what it means to be in union with Christ, but you can wrap your mind around this verse. If anyone is in Christ, so we might make it easier, simpler, at least in my mind, to say if anyone is saved, that's what he means. If anyone is a Christian, if anyone has been born again, whatever words you want to use, that's what he means right there. So, okay, we got that. And we'll talk more about what that means in a second. If that's true, anyone, not most people, not some people, not super Christians, not the more holier ones, not people that are preachers and teachers and so on, anyone, what happens to that person? They're transformed. So much so that Paul uses the language of creation. Now that's really radical. It doesn't say if anyone is in Christ, he gets a makeover. It doesn't say that, does it? He gets a remodel, an overhaul. That's not what this language is. Although that's pretty powerful. I mean, any of you, and I know some of you have dealt with vehicles and some of you are at least shade tree mechanics. An overhaul is a pretty major deal. Okay, that's a home remodel and repair, and many of you have gone through that at some point. That's a pretty major ordeal. And it does change things a lot. But my point is, Paul goes deeper than that. He says, if any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. Meaning that God does something on the inside, if you will, of a person that completely changes them. They're different, totally, from the inside out. Their disposition is different. They hate what they once loved and love what they once hated. Namely, they hate their sin and love Jesus and His people. This cannot be, by the way, this cannot be done on your own. You need Jesus for this. This cannot be done, by the way, by a simple praying of a prayer or raising of a hand. Matter of fact, I would argue that there are people who have become Christians that could never tell you when they ever prayed some prayer or signed a card or raised a hand. And they're genuine Christians. Do you know why? Do you know why? I know you do, but we need to hear it again. Do you know who does the saving? Jesus. Jesus does the saving. You don't. So what if you bungle up your prayer and don't even know what to say on the day of your salvation? Big deal. Because you ain't doing the saving anyway. Well, you leave a few words out, God's not going to redeem your soul. Give me a break. It is God who saves. And what Paul is saying is when a person is saved, they are changed. And there is no exception. Which means, by the way, and we're not being overly critical and we're not being judgmental or pharisaical or legalistic. When we say the opposite of this is just as true. Meaning, if anyone says they're in Christ and there is no transformation, they are not saved. They're lying. Now, they may not believe they're lying. They may not be malicious in their intent or trying to deceive anyone. But if a person says they're in Jesus and they have not been changed, they've not been saved. They're not in Christ. They may be in something else, but they ain't in Him. Do you realize that this morning? That's really important. That's why Paul can say the terror and love of Christ compels us. How can he do that in a person's life? Because we are in him, union with him. It necessarily and must always be that union with Christ will transform you. Maybe little by little, maybe lots and lots quickly, maybe small amounts slowly. But it will be transformation at some level or another. It will happen. You can think of it in various ways. One of the ways that is a good analogy for me, it's like aging. You know, some people have been said to age well. And we all know what that means. I mean, they have less wrinkles, or they still look young, or whatever. But the point is, they're still doing what? Aging, it's inevitable. And to us, sometimes that's kind of maybe sad, or we think of it as a negative thing. But it's an inevitable thing, isn't it? No matter how we view aging, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Nothing, no one, no invention, no discovery, no scientist, no matter how genius, has ever been able to figure out how to stop aging. No matter how many makeup bottles and concealers say anti-aging as an adjective in front of them. That's all a lie. It's a great marketing ploy, but it's not true. Because you can't stop it. So I would argue a person in Christ on a positive side and in a much better way than the idea of aging will be changed to be more like Jesus. It will be inevitable. It may be slow for some and hard and long and bumps along the way, but there will always be transformation to be more like Jesus and less like you. But that's the goal. And so, let me define for you. I said I would get to the in Christ meaning. This is real important. Because if you read that and you say, okay, I agree with that, but I need to know, what does it mean to be in Christ? What exactly does that mean? If you can't define it exactly by some act I do, and you said it's all an act of God, well then what's it mean when God does this? So I'll sum it up. Philip Hughes, a commentator, really gives a wonderful treatment of summing up what it means to be in Christ. So listen to this, please. The expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of security in Him who has Himself borne in His own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in Him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in Him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in Him, who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in Him, who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in Him, who Himself is the truth. All this and very much more than can ever be expressed in human language is meant by being in Christ. Hallelujah. It's amazing. So the passing of the old and the coming of the new means both complete deliverance from bondage and it means the dynamic blessings of the new covenant. And it's everlastingly new. That's the beauty of being new in Christ. We're always changing to be more like Him. It never ends. And to one day, church, those of us this morning reading the Word that know Him and are in Him will go from that to seeing the Word. It's a fascinating transition. Finally, point number four this morning, reconciliation to Christ commits us. So we begin this morning by saying the terror of the Lord and the love of the Lord compels us. Union with Christ changes us or transforms us. And then our reconciliation to Christ, our being brought to Christ, commits us. In other words, we're committed. I remember when I was learning how to drive, and my dad taught me how to drive, and he said, "Son, when you decide to pull out on the road, never stop after you decide to pull out." He said, "Once you go, you're committed." He said, "And if you hesitate in the middle of the highway because you see a car that might be too close, you're in trouble and so are they." So once you go, even if it's a mistake, you're committed. Put the gas to it, buddy. And I said, yes, sir. I'll do it. And you know what?
I found that to be true because I've made more than one mistake in pulling out from a stop sign or a red light or whatnot and noticing that I might have done so usually too soon or too late, and you've committed. So that's what I mean here. Once Christ has reconciled us to Himself, meaning He's brought us to Himself. And you know, we've talked about this before, it's been some time, but reconciliation is primarily a financial term. And some of you know this because you're still doing it old school, and that's okay. I'm old school. I like that. You get monthly statements either electronically or in the mail each month from your checking or savings account, and you compare them over against the records you've kept all month. Yes? Anybody know what I'm talking about? And we used to call that, and people still do, what? Yeah, we're reconciling. See, our statement,
which, you know, we kind of know in the back of our mind we probably could never change that. The bank's going to always win, probably. You know, you might get them to change. A few cents here and there, but maybe nothing significant. Against your records, and we called it reconciling. It's a financial process. And so in a very real way, Christ on the cross has paid for our sins, and He has given us His righteousness. So He's done a beautiful and wonderful transition for us, a dual transition. He took on our sins, our debt, and He put His righteousness in the bank for us. Do you see the beautiful exchange? It's marvelous, isn't it? That's what the word reconciliation means here. And once that happens, we're committed. Just like the old hymn says, no turning back, no turning back. Straight ahead, blinders on. And it doesn't matter. You're going. Period. I was coming down the highway yesterday evening, and I noticed a side road, an intersection to the highway I was on. I was kind of on the main highway. I noticed the intersection. There was a horse and buggy, an Amish family coming up to that intersection. And that horse was getting it. I mean, really getting it. And there were cars going both ways on the main highway. And I noticed as he got close to the road, the man pulled back on the reins and the horse slowed down and he stopped. And as soon as the car passed, there was another car coming, but it was plenty far enough away for him to go. And he called to the horse, and the horse went. And I mean, it just went straight across the road just fine. No problem. It didn't even flinch. It didn't jump or anything. And the loudness of the cars and trucks, it didn't matter. Do you know why it didn't matter? Mainly, not only because it was trained, but guess what it had on? It had blinders on. And all the horse could see was straight ahead. That's it. Straight ahead. It didn't matter what was happening to its left or right. And it inherently, over time, because the man, I'm sure, fools with the horse daily, it trusted the person behind the reins, you see. And so when he said, giddy up, it got up. It just obeyed, you see, because of the inherent trust. So there's two things at work there, see. Distractions were put away and focus was straight ahead. And the person behind the reins and the control, the horse trusted completely. Now, that's an interesting picture of us as Christians. Not that we're horses and the Lord has reins and a bridle in our mouth to hold us in check, but that we do have a Heavenly Father who has saved us by His grace that commits us to a life of ministry, of reconciliation. So we're committed. So let me turn your attention to the last part of our passage and we'll finish up. Verses 18 through 21 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I'll try to hurry here in this part, because our time is coming gone. I want to ask you, commits us to what? We are ambassadors for Christ. Notice verse 20. And most of you know, but let me just remind you, an ambassador is an accredited or a verified member of a country who goes to another country to represent the one who sent it. So, as you well know, the United States has probably more ambassadors in various countries around the world than any other nation or country in the world. And a U.S. ambassador, let's say, for example, to France, is in France and represents the United States and the interests of the United States while in France. Whoever he or she is, their primary interest is not for France or their well-being, although that's important. That's secondary. The primary purpose for the U.S. ambassador to France of being there is to make sure the United States' best interests are met in France, so that whatever it may be, militarily, economically, or otherwise, that we can be at an advantage from that part of the world by being there, having a representative for us there. So we kind of grasp the idea of ambassador, although it's a really old word. This is what we're called.